In the early to mid-60s A.D., the Apostle Paul was on his way to Macedonia, and he had left Timothy behind in Ephesus in charge of the church there as a pastor. And it was on this occasion then that the Apostle Paul wrote his first epistle to Timothy as an instruction guide on how to be conducting church, what ought to be happening in the church, and as a pastor, what he should be, you know, seeing is taking place. And in this regard then, we look at Paul's words that he writes in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 3. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so you can see there are really a very clear purpose statement from the Apostle Paul. This is why I'm writing. This is what I'm writing about. I'm telling you, this is how people ought to be behaving and conducting themselves in church. And so the question is then, as we look at this epistle, how then are we to behave? What are the key themes of this instructional manual? Well, in a nutshell, I would say there are five key themes, five key points of emphasis that the Apostle Paul makes in his first epistle here to Timothy. And today I'd like us to focus upon the first one of those that we encounter in the first chapter. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have this Lord's Day to be able to worship you here today as a body of believers assembled again in person. We ask your blessing on our time of reflection into the Word. Help us truly to understand these important principles that the Apostle Paul presents to us in this portion of your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In Paul's epistles to the pastors, Timothy and Titus, there is a key emphasis upon the role of doctrine. Doctrine figures prominently whenever Paul is writing to the pastor saying, here's what you need to be doing. You need to be giving a primary focus to doctrine. Now, the word doctrine simply refers to the teaching and the preaching ministry of the church. It is the truths of Scripture being proclaimed and explained. It is that value system and that worldview that we as believers hold that is derived from the Scripture. So this is doctrine. And in this regard, then, we talk about teaching, the teaching ministry of the church. What should be a key focus of our teaching? Well, there are two key points of focus that should come out in the teaching that we encounter in 1 Timothy. Paul talks about one of those here in the first chapter. The other he'll get to later in chapter 4. Now, we're starting out here in chapter 1, and we're going to look at the focus here that should come out of the doctrine of the church, and that is love. Love should be promoted by doctrine. Sound doctrine should be promoting love. Love, of course, is one of the core ethical fundamentals of the Christian life, and sound doctrine is intended to promote that. In this regard, take a look at verses 3 through 6. We're not going to be working here through 1 Timothy verse by verse. I said we're kind of hitting the key themes that we're going to do today, and Lord willing, week ahead. But verse 3 through 6, he says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. All right, you'll see here there is an emphasis upon doctrine. The last part of verse 3, he says, don't teach any other doctrine. What I want you teaching is right doctrine and proper doctrine. Now, in this regard then, Paul really tells us what other doctrine would be, the wrong kind of doctrine, as well as the proper kind of doctrine that Timothy should be promoting there in the church. Let's start then with this negative emphasis. What kind of teaching does not promote love? And he really references that at the last part of verse 6. He talks about vain jangling. Those who've gotten off course have, in place of sound doctrine, given their attention to vain jangling. Now, that expression really just means stuff that is just empty. There's no real substance to this. This is hollow talk. There's no real weight or significance to what they say. So this really has in mind here, vain talk. And so instead, our teaching, our preaching ministry in the church should be based upon, focused upon, important topics, worthy topics that truly matter. So then what constitutes vain jangling? What would be the kind of teaching that really just isn't worthy to occupy our time at church? Well, in verse 4, I think he answers that in verse 4. Notice again the word in verse 4. He says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions." Vain jangling would be the kind of teaching, the kind of focus that simply ministers questions. And again, the underlying Greek here for this expression, minister questions, means, in other words, that all it does is it promotes arguments and debates and disputes and focuses on a lot of stuff that's just speculative in nature. So there are really two related ideas here. First of all, let's talk about the idea of speculation, where you're just dealing with out-and-out speculation. So what would be an example then of something that really shouldn't be the primary focus of the church, taken as a whole? We're talking, in broad terms. First of all, spending a lot of time and effort talking about topics that aren't addressed in the Bible. I think we all know pastors who have a pretty good knack of preaching an entire sermon and never reference the Bible. Tell a lot of stories and this and that. It's like, well, that's all fine and well, but none of what you're talking about really has anything to actually do with the Scriptures. All right, so if we're spending a lot of time in a ministry that's really focused on things that the Bible doesn't focus on, that would be vain jangling. Another idea of something that is very speculative. By the way, why is it speculative? Well, if it's not in the Bible, I mean, we're speculating, right? But another example would be information that is supposedly hidden in the Bible. See, the Jews were all into this, and that's what he's getting at in the first part of verse 4 when he talks about fables and endless genealogies. In the first century, they were all into reading these Old Testament stories, but finding all kinds of hidden meanings. Rather than it just being what it is, just saying what it says, oh no, if you're really spiritual, if you really got insight, there's all the hidden, look what the hidden meanings we found in here. And of course, human nature hasn't changed. So what they were doing in the first century, people still do today. There are various manifestations of this. A while back, it's still with us, but some years back especially, the idea of finding hidden codes in the Bible was popular. There was one guy, I'm sure he made some good money publishing books talking about the hidden code language. And so there's no end to this kind of stuff. You look in there, and look, if you count every fifth letter in the Hebrew, look, it spells Trump. Or every so letter, it spells Benjamin Netanyahu. Well, you sit down with the computer, you can play that game all day long, enough, you get all these equidistant letters. Look, isn't that incredible? It's been written right there in the Bible all along, Benjamin Netanyahu. And we're in the end times, because the Bible mentions Benjamin Netanyahu if you count every so many letters. And it's just, folks, this is just nonsense. This is speculation. The Bible is not a book with a bunch of hidden codes. It's intended to be a revelation, a revealing. It's not hiding information. It's revealing information. But there's no end to this kind of stuff. Just recently I saw in the Jerusalem Post where a popular rabbi over in Israel, again, was playing the same type of games, looking around in the Torah, there in the book of Leviticus. If you count every so many letters, oh, look at that, that spells Corona. And down a little later over here, virus. Wow, there you go. It's right there in the book of Leviticus. Corona virus. And you know what part of Leviticus it was? It was the part warning against eating that food that's not kosher. Well, where did we get the coronavirus from? Those people over there in those wet markets eating that non-kosher food? It was right there in the Bible all along. See the hidden, amazing, incredible code. See? So this is the kind of stuff we should be talking about. But it's not just rabbis. I recently saw, the pastor, he's a well-known, one of the mega church pastors that's on TV and so forth. Why, he was rooting around, digging around in the Targum. The Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament scriptures done by Jews in the early centuries. And, he was looking for the coronavirus in the Bible, but he couldn't find anywhere in the Hebrew, so he had to get out of the actual original Hebrew and start rooting around in the Aramaic paraphrase that the Jews had done. And if you look at the right paraphrase, because he had to get the right one, because, there are a couple key versions of the Old Testament where they translated it or paraphrased it into Aramaic. And he found the right one. And there in the Psalms, there was a word that's kind of corona, kind of that. Close enough. There it is. Corona. I found corona in the Bible. But praise God, the Psalms tell us that God will protect us from corona. And again, you know, mic drop. I found corona in the Bible. And the people in the pew, isn't that incredible? And folks, this is not what we should be talking about in church. Okay, that's speculation. That's speculation. All these hidden codes. Or current events. Again, there's nothing new about this, but current events, always trying to find every current event. You know, it's right there in the Bible. And again, this is a little bit overlaps with the codes, because a lot of codes are always wanting to find a current event. But even if you don't use codes, somehow or other, when the Bible was saying this, look at that. It was talking about this event that's right here in the newspaper. What's going on right now? They always want to go to the Bible and find, well, there it is. It's right there in the Bible. So this event that's happening now is that event there. As I said, there's nothing new about that. The Dead Sea Scrolls, you find the Jews, you know, they were trying to always read the Scriptures in the lens of the current events. And what's happening right now? Well, that's a fulfillment of prophecies. Like, well, no, actually, those prophecies hadn't been fulfilled yet. It's been 2,000 years, and some of those prophecies still hadn't been fulfilled yet. But you ask those people, that some of those guys that did the Dead Sea Scrolls, I mean, some of them, they were just copying the Bible, but they were also writing commentaries. And you look at their commentaries on the Bible, it's like, here it is, it's fulfilled. It's like, no, it wasn't fulfilled. People still do the same thing. Again, same thing. The people, the vaccinations, mark of the beast. It's like, okay, no, I'm pretty sure that's not the mark of the beast. Because the mark of the beast won't be introduced by the Antichrist until the midpoint of the tribulation period. If you're getting the mark of the beast, you miss the rapture. Okay, so I'm pretty sure a vaccination is not the mark of the beast. Now, obviously, we might well be in the end times. Israel has become a nation again. We've seen some prophecy fulfilled. Some things may be stage setting. There may be technologies out there that will be used by the Antichrist. That's a perfectly legitimate observation. For example, the Antichrist will likely use computers. He might have a smartphone. Will I refuse to use a smartphone because the Antichrist might use a smartphone? No, and using a smartphone isn't taking the mark of the beast. The Antichrist will probably use computers. He might actually fly from one country to another on an airplane. Does that mean I won't fly an airplane? No. Does it mean I'm taking the mark of the beast if I fly on an airplane? No. A vaccination is not the mark of the beast. We are seeing a lot of technologies come along today that may be availed and used by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. But it doesn't mean you're taking the mark of the beast if you're using the same technology that he might avail himself of. And so there is so much emphasis. You can go, the internet is rife with this stuff, folks. You can go on YouTube all day long and find everybody telling you, there it is, we're seeing it before our very eyes, Scripture being fulfilled. It's like, no, that's not the fulfillment of prophecy. This is not that. There's a term for that. It's called Pesher. That's what the Jews called it. This is that. And that's what that expression means. What we're seeing right now, that's what's in the Bible. No, it's really not. That's not legitimate, honest, literal interpretation of Scripture. That's a lot of speculation and imagination run wild. And God's people should have more discernment and judgment. Let's focus on what the Bible clearly teaches rather than always trying to read current events in a speculative way into the Bible. And then, you know, again, there's some overlap, but always a sense of conspiracy, right? The conspiracies run wild, and one of the reasons is because there's almost seems to be some sense of satisfaction or maybe a power in knowing that I know what most folks don't know. The people as a whole, all the sheeple out there, they're going to be duped, but not me, because I know. They're not duping me. And what's worse is when we drag the Bible into conspiracies for support. Now, look, there are evil people in the world now. There have always been evil people. Evil people do evil things, and sometimes, yes, they do conspiracies. But God's people shouldn't be wasting a lot of time and energy trying to figure out who's committing what kind of conspiracy and dragging the Bible into this. Again, they were doing this. They were doing this in the first century. For example, their pagan philosophy called Gnosticism, where there was a secret knowledge that only the initiated knew. And were there things in the Bible or in the words of Christ that they could draw from to kind of support their idea that you have to know and have the secret knowledge that we have? And all the rest of the people, the masses of people out there, the great majority, they don't know what we know. They're kind of not in the know. Well, yeah, there are verses that they could take out of context, and they did, statements and Jesus. And obviously, is it true that there's a certain sense of enlightenment that believers have? Well, yeah, by means of the Holy Spirit. He enlightens us the truth, and we see and understand the gospel in a way that the average person doesn't. But you can abuse that principle in a conspiratorial way. And the Bible, again, is not intended to be some kind of secret source of knowledge only for the initiated. Paul made the point, I openly put the gospel right out there. I'm not hiding anything. This is not a secret for the initiated. This is for the whole world. I go into all the world and preach the gospel. If, therefore, he tells the Corinthians, our gospel is hidden, it is hidden only among the lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. There's no kind of secret knowledge. We're putting it right out there. This is what Christianity is. Right? Straightforward. So it's that kind of stuff. Colds, current events, conspiracies. Much of that is speculative. And this is what should not occupy Christians, and especially the focus of ministry. Now, the other aspect of vain jangling, then, would be disputes. The ideas, again, that are going to generate a lot of debates and unnecessary differences. And there are two key areas, again, where churches or ministries can be guilty of this. First of all, in putting a lot of emphasis upon texts that really aren't clear in their meaning. There are certain things in the Bible that are abundantly clear. The things we really need to know, God makes those clear to us. But there's a lot of information that comes in the Bible. And sometimes there's a part of a statement that may be a little bit ambiguous. It could legitimately be interpreted in more way than one. And so, when ministries really key in on the ambiguous things and want to argue, nope, this is the only right one, this is it, and everybody else who doesn't interpret it this way and see it like it, they're wrong, they're heretics. This is not how a ministry should be operating. And building on this, then, would be the idea of making a mountain out of a molehill kind of idea. Majoring on minors. In this regard, when we look at the breadth of biblical teaching, we can kind of categorize, break it down into three main categories or tiers of teaching in the Bible based on the level of importance. First of all, you would have what we call the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. These are really the heart and soul of Christianity. And because they aren't so important, these are the things that are abundantly clear in the Bible. So these are the teachings that Christians of all different stripes are in agreement on. The deity of Christ. The Trinity. The bodily resurrection of Christ. Justification by faith alone. We're all in agreement with that. There are Baptists who agree with that. There are Presbyterians who believe in those things. There are Methodists who believe in those things. These are beliefs that transcend the denominational lines. And these are things that for 2,000 years Christians have been in agreement on, the core fundamental doctrines. Secondly, the second tier would be important doctrines that would shape and define a local church. Of course, God calls believers for pragmatic purposes on a local level to assemble in local churches. And you'll see the New Testament places a lot of emphasis on local churches enjoying unity as a local body of believers. Now, the body of Christ is large and it's global, and it's hard in this world to get the entire body of Christ all on the same page. But down, when we bring this down on the level of an individual local church, there can and should be unity. But part of that unity would be the doctrinal focus of the church. And so there are certain doctrines that are not on the level of, a fundamental core doctrine of the faith, but they still kind of shape and define this particular local church. And they're going to be a part of that church. You really need to share those beliefs in common. Otherwise, you might be more comfortable in another local church. It doesn't mean you're a heretic, than a brother and sister in Christ, but you would probably just fit in better in another ministry. So an example of something like this would be some of our interpretations of prophetic events. For example, we do believe in a rapture. I referenced the rapture earlier. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, there are brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're not heretics, but they believe that the rapture is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. Others believe it's going to happen near the end of the tribulation. Others believe it happens after the tribulation. Those are all good brothers and sisters in Christ. They're all truly saved people. They believe in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. They're just wrong on the timing of the rapture. But still, we have a certain, as a local church, we have a certain perspective and approach towards scriptures and interpreting the scriptures and interpreting prophecy, a certain grid. And so if you're going to be a member of a local church or of this church, you would hold to the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay? I'm not saying, again, that somebody's a heretic if he doesn't hold to that, but that's the framework within which the local church is operating. And so on this level, you know, you'd be on board. But then beyond that, there's yet a third tier. We go down even lower. We're not really talking doctrinal truths, just some kind of concept or statement, an individual verse in the Bible. It's not informing the broader teaching. It's just maybe a particular statement. They said maybe it's an ambiguous statement, something along those lines. And when, you know, believers are not agreed among themselves, and even within the level of a local church, they can agree to disagree, because it doesn't really ultimately affect doctrine. We come across things like this all the time in the teaching. I might work through a verse, and I might say, you know, here's one way this verse is commonly interpreted. Here are the reasons certain people interpret it this way. I disagree. I lean this way. Let me give you why I hold to this interpretation. I make the case for it so you kind of know where people are coming from, because I know you might hear a different preacher say something else different on the internet at a radio or something. But I kind of give you the pros and cons, and if I make the case and convince you, fine. If not, I don't care. I really don't care if you agree with me or not. Just, you know, it's, no, you know, doesn't bother me. You know, it's like I'm not so insecure as your pastor that, how dare you disagree with me on my interpretation of this verse. It's like, I really don't care. You know, your conscience is not captive to me. It's captive to God. Right? So I'll make the case and believe it, fine. If not, but that's on the third tier. See, there are certain things that are so important. Like I said, for the sake of unity, we need to agree. We have to agree on the fundamentals. We need to agree, again, on those doctrines that kind of shape and define the church. But then you get to a point that, you know, some individual statement here or some verse here or there, we can agree to disagree. You interpret it this way, I'll interpret it this way, and we can just agree to disagree. And it's not going to affect the unity of the body. So the point is, though, is that sometimes some ministries don't seem to make any kind of distinction. They only operate on one level. Everything I think and believe matters, and you better agree with me, or you're a heretic, or you're wrong, or you're just not doing it right, brother, type of thing. And churches that don't seem to make that distinction, that there some things matter more than others, then they're really focusing on the really minor points. They are making mountains out of molehills. That would be a form of vain jangling, because then you're stirring up disputes among brothers, like, you know, we could just agree to disagree on this. But no, they won't have it that way. So that would be vain jangling as well. So the speculations and the disputes, this does not promote love. So then the question is, by contrast, what would constitute important substantive teaching, the proper kind of doctrine? Well, again, notice the wording of verse 4. He says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So do. So he references here the idea of godly edifying. That's the kind of teaching or this doctrine that ultimately is going to be promoting love. Hold your place here and jump over for the moment to chapter 4, verse 7, where you find again a similar admonition from the Apostle Paul. We've mentioned, again, I mentioned earlier that he'll come back again to talk about the role of doctrine in chapter 4. But in verse 7, he says, "But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." So again, it's the idea of godliness. It's again the thing that is really doing the work of God. That's what he means with the expression back in chapter 1, verse 4, when he speaks of godly edifying. It is what God is trying to build up. It's the work that God is trying to accomplish. We've got to be on board with God. So we need the kind of teaching that really does focus on godliness and what God is concerned about. Now, in this regard, I think we've all known churches that can look good outwardly. You can maybe visit them for a service and things just kind of look like normal. They're singing and worship and so forth. And maybe, you know, and they might have a doctrinal statement that on paper looks good. But just beneath the surface of that church lurks all kinds of ungodliness and carnality. I mean, you've got the pianist is having an affair with this church member. The pastor is running around with the secretary. There is so much adultery going on in that church, it's ridiculous. You got all kinds of addictions going on. Not maybe one or two members struggling, but I mean, half the church is all kinds of, you know, addictions to the drugs and the alcoholism. You've got husbands that are abusing their wives and beating their kids. And so you come to a church service and there's all this happy talk about God and they're singing all this great Christian music that's so blessing them. But then you look beneath the service and here's what's really going on. And it's nothing but ungodliness. I think we all know there are churches like that. So what we need is godly edifying, something that's going to build up and promote godliness. And again, so what is the result of that kind of teaching? Notice again the wording of verse 5. Why we need godly teaching. Verse 5. Now the end, that is the goal, the purpose, what we're trying to achieve. The end of this commandment, the commandment I just gave you, to do godly edifying. The end of the commandment is charity. Which, of course, you know, is the King James Version. For love, agape love. I want you to focus on godly edifying. That's the kind of doctrine. That's the kind of teaching. Godly edifying. Because it's godly edifying that produces love. This agape love. And again, you don't need me to tell you this. You understand that agape love is that love of self-sacrifice. Right? Where our selfishness is constantly being challenged. Where our self-oriented lives are challenged. One of the key things that needs to happen at a church is selfishness constantly should be challenged. Again, we're not saying every single sermon, there are a lot of things we need to teach, but Paul is kind of hitting some of the highlights, what, you know, as a whole should be part of the ministry and its emphasis, and it is that the selfishness should be challenged. As we find Jesus doing in his ministry, for example, Mark 8:34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Okay. Being a disciple of Christ doesn't mean we come to church, we hear a lot of happy talk, we hear a lot of nice sounding music. It means we learn to take up our cross and deny ourselves. We're going to attack selfishness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And time and again, see, selfishness. A hallmark of immaturity is selfishness. Is this not so? What you have to teach little kids if they go to, you know, is if we try to bring them to a place of maturity, is not to be selfish. So selfishness is a hallmark of maturity. That's true not only in the physical realm, it's true spiritually as well. So rooting out selfishness is how we get to a place of spiritual maturity in our lives. And the bottom line is so much of all that immorality and the abuse and the addictions that would go on in the church like the one I described. You know where that's coming from? It's ultimately coming from a lot of self-oriented people. The problem is, you got a church full of selfish people. That man's abusing his wife, it's because he's a selfish man. That person's under addictions, it's because he's a selfish person. When the person's cheating on his wife and they're running around having affairs, it's because they're selfish people. At the heart of all of that carnality is self. And that ministry ought to be challenging selfishness. But you see, alas, a lot of our churches are full of a lot of vain jangling that is nothing more than a smoke screen that distracts from dealing with what's really going on in our hearts and lives. Yeah, it's interesting to talk about the speculative stuff and hidden codes in the Bible. But let's talk about what's going on in your heart and life. It's easy to talk about all those evil people out in Hollywood and how they need to clean up their act. But let's talk about what's going on in your heart and life. Shallow preaching doesn't really challenge people about their sin. And so Paul is saying one of the things that should happen to the church is godly edifying, something that's going to challenge selfishness, promote agape love. So then how do we really promote love through our teaching? Well, there would be a threefold focus of our teaching, because Paul tells us where this love should come from, what it should derive from. So if we focus on these things, love will come out of these three things. So notice again the wording of the verse here in verse 5. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Love needs to come from three things. So, you know, a church would want to focus on these three areas as it promotes love. The first that he mentions here then is a pure heart, teaching that addresses the heart, the inner person. Where, again, we are reminding people that it's not about a list of do's and don'ts or adopting to a culture. We just talked this morning in Sunday school, right, about that very kind of thing. A fellow who grew up in church, he had the Christian lingo down, he had adopted a culture and did a very good job at adopting a culture. But he had never been saved. Because it was all about talking like a Christian, living like a Christian, looking like a Christian. But was the heart ever challenged? Hold your place here and let me remind you what Proverbs tells us. See, what we need to be reminded of on a regular basis is this kind of principle that we find in the wisdom of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." See, again, this is what, you know, godly edifying is going to say. No, but Christianity is about the heart, about who you are on the inside. It's not about how you talk and look and what people all see on the outside, what people think. It's what God knows is true of you on the inside. It's where you're the real deal. And we live in a society that's all about image, right? Image conscious society. All the advertising, it's all about putting on a certain image, right? And of course, you know, so much of Facebook, people want to create an image. You know, it's easy to create an image, but you're not fooling God with your image. And so while the rest of the world is so focused on creating an image, as God's people, we shouldn't be worried about creating an image. We should be focusing on the heart being the real deal. And we don't want to be a bunch of Pharisees. Look at Matthew chapter 15. As you return to Matthew chapter 15, which we do well to be reminded that some of Jesus' most harsh and strong rhetoric and condemnations were directed toward the Pharisees, precisely because they were really good at adapting to Christian culture. They talked the lingo, they looked like, but were they really addressing the heart? No. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 8, Jesus says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So again, this is why you can have a church. You can have a church full of people who are drawing near to God and honoring Him with their lips, all the while their heart is far from Him. So we must always remember that we're not asking people to adapt merely to a bunch of do's and don'ts and to a culture. We're asking folks to be the real deal. The second thing that Paul mentioned to Timothy back there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 was a good conscience. And if we turn our attention back to 1 Timothy, you'll see this issue of the conscience actually pops up a number of times in Paul's epistle to Timothy. You know, the concept of having a good and a clean and pure conscience is a very important part of the Christian life. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19. Then he speaks, for example, chapter 1, verse 19, of holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You've got to hold a good conscience. Likewise, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. He speaks here of holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And likewise, in chapter 4 and verse 2, chapter 4 and verse 2, he talks about what is true of false teachers. And in chapter 4, verse 2, in this regard, he says that they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So the issue of the conscience should come up. Now, and this comes in two ways. first of all, when we talk about having a good, that is a clean conscience, a conscience that doesn't condemn and convict you. First of all, we approach it in the preventative sense. In other words, we want to prevent a person from defiling his conscience, from violating it. This means, of course, that there should be teaching that is promoting right living. So while on the one hand, we don't want to reduce Christianity to just a bunch of do's and don'ts, right? It's got to be an issue of the heart. On the other hand, we also realize that it does matter how you're living. You can be careful, eyes what you see and ears what you hear. We need to be careful what we're doing and where we're going, because if we violate our conscience, we're missing one of the core principles of the Christian life. And a life of true love comes from a life with a clean conscience. So we want to encourage people, of course, don't be violating your conscience. That means, yeah, you're going to have to be living right. And in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul states What was a defining principle of his life? Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Notice what he says. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16. I put a lot of emphasis and energy on this, Paul says. Everything I do, everywhere I go. Notice what he says in Acts 24, verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And so, yes, we want to encourage people not to be violating their conscience. I mean, yeah, there's got to be a focus on living right. But there's not only the preventative, there's also the restorative approach. Because the bottom line is we do all sin. There will be times when we will defile our conscience. We will do what is wrong. And so then we've got to know, well, how do we restore and cleanse the conscience? Now, in this regard, you know, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, second most sold book in the world, second only to the Bible. So John Bunyan certainly made his mark in this world. And by the way, if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you should. I consider it among human books probably the best book I've ever read. Second to the Bible, the Pilgrim's Progress. And you'll learn a lot of doctrine along the way too. It's not fluffy stuff. It's not vain jangling, I'll tell you that. But in the fly leaf of his personal Bible, John Bunyan had written this statement: either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Well, how does sin keep us from truly reading our Bibles, immersing ourselves in it, walking in fellowship with God through His Word? Well, there are really several ways that can happen. For example, sin is like spiritual junk food. It'll ruin your appetite for the things of God. So that's one way in which it keeps you from the Bible. Or sin will cause your heart to grow cold and callous toward the things of God. That's another way in which, therefore, sin will keep you from this book. But there's another way, yet another way in which sin keeps you from the book. And I want to focus a little bit on this. And that is, you know, sin causes a sense of shame and guilt, fear, defeat, discouragement. And a person who is enslaved by his own guilt and his own failures, who's so focused upon his own struggles and his own defeats, cannot be a blessing to others. And that is exactly where the devil wants them. The devil wants believers to be defeated. He wants them living with a sense of shame and failure and defeat. Knows they will not be loving others when they are living in shame and guilt. But this is precisely what sin does when you violate your conscience. So then, how do we deal with this? Well, in this regard, let me turn your attention to the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. It was 10, 19 through 24. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now here at verse 24, you see he talks about the importance of provoking others unto love and good works. But where does that come from? Well, it begins by walking with God. You know, in verse 22, let us draw near. He's talking about drawing near to God. Draw near is an Old Testament expression that means to come into the very presence of God. He's saying, you got to come right into God's presence. You got to come and talk with God. You got to walk with God. All right. So, encouraging and provoking others unto love and to good works begins by you walking with God, by you coming into the presence of God. But you know what? If you're going to, you know, just feel comfortable walking right into the presence of a holy God, what do you got to have? Verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You're going to come into God's presence, your conscience has got to be cleansed. People enjoy a walk of fellowship with God, deep fellowship and a deep relationship with God, have a cleansed conscience. And vice versa, people whose conscience are not cleansed, the last place they want to be is standing right in the presence of a holy God, because all they are conscious of is their unworthiness, their filth, and their defilement, and their failure. The last thing they want to do is go talk to God. And so sin keeps them in this book. And the sad thing is, more than anything, what they need is God. But the one thing they need, they will not do, because their conscience is defiled. You come into the presence of God, you need to, but you've got to come with a clean conscience. Well, what cleanses the conscience? What do you do when you defile your conscience? Well, it is the blood of Christ, of course. Nothing else will. No amount of religious ritual, church going, is going to cleanse the conscience. It is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That's, you know, what the author of Hebrews here is doing is simply applying the teaching from earlier here in chapter 10, back up to verses 1 through 4, where he made that point. It's not religious ritual that's going to cleanse the conscience. In verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 10, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The ritual is not going to cleanse the conscience. And a person's living under shame and guilt. The last place he wants to come is the presence of God. Sometimes the hardest place to get him to come is the church. You know why? To come to church is going to be remembrance again of my sins. He's thinking, I don't want to come into the presence of a holy God. I don't feel comfortable there. I don't feel comfortable in church. All it does is remind me of my sin. I'm trying to run away from it. Verses 11 through 12. No, it's the sacrifice of Christ. In verse 11 through 12, he says, every priest standeth daily ministering, and oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after it offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ. That's what cleanses the conscience. And so the wonderful promise of verse 17. If you jump down to verse 17, God's promises, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So what we have to do, of course, is continually be bringing people back to the marvelous truth of the gospel. We desperately, desperately need the gospel. We must have cleansed consciences, and it is only the blood of Christ and the gospel truth that cleanses the conscience. So let me illustrate how this often plays out, though, in a person's life. Suppose you've got some person and say he's in bondage, he's enslaved to a life of homosexuality, or maybe pornography. What he desperately needs more than anything is to walk with God. I mean a true walk with God. See, this is what there's something misunderstood. I tried it. I prayed and asked God to fix it, take it away. He didn't take it away. I read my Bible. It didn't help. It didn't work. Well, there's your problem right there. You just kind of get, it didn't work. It's not like you're taking a pill to cure a disease or something. No, God doesn't say, hey, ask me, just put in your request to me, because I'm the request taker, I'm the genie in the bottle. Just ask me to fix what's broken in you. That's not what Hebrews 10 said. Throw in a request to me to fix what's broken, because God's just the fixer. That's not what he said. He said, let's draw near. I didn't say, pray about it and read your Bible and it'll make it go away. Because see, that's often the misunderstanding. I tried it. I prayed. And I still have the struggle. That's not what he said. He said, develop a close, personal, intimate relationship with God. Over time, as a person spends time in the Scriptures, hours and hours. That fellow who's addicted to pornography has got to spend as many hours in the Bible as he did looking at the pornography. This is no quick fix. God doesn't promise, hey, boom, I'll just sit and it's gone. This is not how sanctification works. But the fellow who pursues a relationship with God just for the sake of knowing God, truly knowing God, walking with God, immersing himself in the Scriptures so he knows the mind of God and the heart of God. He knows God. Not about God. He knows God because he literally has immersed himself hours and hours and hours in the Word of God. His mind begins to renew. A renewal of the mind. Not instantaneous. Gradual. Both physically and spiritually, by the way. Again, owing to the newer plasticity of the mind on a physical level. I mean, the mind's got to be restored, and the chemistry of the brain and the way it works. And that you're not going to pray a one-time prayer and that happen. What you walk with God, and you immerse yourself in Scripture for hours and hours and hours and hours and watch the brain rebuild itself. But spiritually as well, though, spiritually, the mind is renewed. The addiction begins to lose its hold and grip. He begins to lose his appetite for the old because he's found something better. And the bondage is broken. This more than anything is what that poor Christian needs to do. But alas, it's what he does not do. Why? Because he feels so ashamed. He feels so guilty, so dirty, so defiled, so unworthy to come into the presence of a holy God. A God who surely must be disappointed in him, as disappointed in him as he is in himself. What he must understand is the gospel. How you actually live out the gospel. See, alas, he thinks of the gospel, is really about that one-time transaction, which again, there's a degree of truth that you are born again as a single crisis point, a one-time transaction. But he defines the gospel entirely in those terms. Well, yeah, I understand the gospel. Jesus died for me. I have to trust in him. I get saved. Okay, now I'm on my way to heaven. I check that off the list. Problem solved. But now I'm talking about how do I deal with this addiction that I've got? I dealt with this. I did the gospel thing. I got that. But now I want to know about my addiction. Like, no, you don't understand. The gospel isn't just for getting saved. The gospel is for sanctification as well as salvation. You live the gospel. You don't just put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life by the gospel. You don't just settle the heaven issue and then from there move on. You live by the gospel. It's not just, okay, I trust in him, so the sins are forgiven, and since I know I'm going to go to heaven, but in the meantime, what do I do about this addiction? Oh, see, there's such a total disconnect in his thinking between salvation and sanctification. But when he truly gets the truth of the gospel and understands how to apply a truth like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when he truly gets a hold of that truth, it's like, of course you failed again. Of course that addiction got the best of you. But do you not see that that's why Jesus died and the blood of Christ cleanses that? So you walk into the presence of this holy God, not needing to hold your head in shame. You don't come into his presence as a failure and as a defeat and as a loser and as a disgrace. You come into his presence clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ. Pure as Christ. And he welcomes you as his beloved son. For your sins and your iniquities, he remembers no more. You're remembering them, but he hasn't. Not if you put it under the blood. And so he can approach God boldly. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying. Do you not understand? Because we have this, we draw near to God and we do so with boldness. Not with a sense of fear and trepidation and failure and embarrassment. Nothing to be embarrassed about. You're cleansed. It's so important and vital that Christians understand the importance of a clean conscience and how we get this. He was wrong in some things, but boy, of course, this was the one truth that Martin Luther, the Reformer, really got, right? He got that truth. That's why, of course, you know, Martin Luther would say, sin and pray boldly. He's not encouraging people to sin, but he's acknowledging, sure, I'm going to sin, but I'm going to pray boldly. No, I come right into the presence of God, and I'm not the least bit afraid, because I know Christ has this. He's got this. He's got this. But alas, again, you see, so many of our churches, if it's not vain jangling, it is such a shallow presentation of the gospel that for the average person in the pew, there's a total disconnect. Yeah, I did the salvation thing. I understand the gospel, but what about my addiction? It's like, then you didn't really get it. And that may be because churches aren't really preaching the gospel and not teaching people how to have a clean conscience. In this regard, then, if you turn your attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 through 16, notice the emphasis upon the gospel that follows up as Paul talked about, you know, godly edifying. Well, certainly at the heart of this is the gospel. And Paul's own testimony of what it did in his heart and life. So in 1 Timothy 1, verse 11 through 16, he speaks of, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It comes down to the gospel here. And Paul's saying, God chose me to be a prime example and encouragement for everybody else. Is it, you got some things in your past you're ashamed of? You know, Paul said, yeah, I could say that too. I don't know what bad things you've done, but I don't know what I did. I'm responsible for the death of Christians. I was putting men, women, and children in prison. I was right there, put my stamp of approval on it when they brutally stoned Stephen to death. Don't know what you got in your past, but let me tell you what I got in my past. And yet, look what Paul became. A lot of love flowed out of this life when it went from a self-righteous, self-oriented life to a life of giving for the gospel. And what brought that transformation? When that conscience was cleansed by the blood of Christ. And Paul is saying, what he did for me, he can do for you. So, that should, of course, be, the heart and soul again of ministries, the preaching of the gospel, not just in the sense of getting saved, but of living out the gospel. So, three things, and we've looked at the first two this morning, a pure heart and a good conscience. I said, Lord willing, we'll go forward with some more studies and future weeks for the First Timothy, but we're going to wrap it up here this morning. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and hear the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and we ask that you'd help us truly to take these words to heart and know what really is the godly edifying that we should be focused upon, that our lives might truly honor you and represent the love of Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen.